If you didn't bring your Bible, first of all, you get 2 demerits and 2 more years in purgatory. But after that, there's a Bible right in front of you, and I'm going to be on page 828. Now, what kind of service that I even tell you the page number? So please turn there. I was noticing my New American Standard only has basically 2 paragraphs in Ephesians chapter 2. The New American Standard has several more. The New International Version. And it is interesting because, as you know, I think that the best way to interpret the Bible is to try to find the central truth of every paragraph. Last time, I basically went through, I think, verse 14 or 15. So if you look at the New International Version, it breaks this chapter in 14 through 18, and then 19 through 21. So there are 2 basic paragraphs, 2 basic truths. I would think that chapter 2, verse 11 through 3:13, the basic thrust of all this is the mystery of God. The mystery of God, hidden but now revealed. And that is this wonderful truth that something absolutely marvelous has happened in the work of Jesus Christ. Something surprising, something somewhat unexpected, something that the world could not discover on its own. And that's what we've been looking at for the last week or so, and I hope you will continue to look with me today. So I'm going to begin at just look at 2:14 for a minute. That's where I stopped last week. But I want to read that before I get to 15, where I left off. For he himself is our peace. This is a grammatical emphasis on he himself. It is not in human religion. It is not in human knowledge. Remember the background, the Gnostics emphasizing the human. No. This great truth, this good news, is in Christ and Christ alone. He is our only hope. He is our only Savior. He is God's plan to reconcile humanity. He himself, what a powerful, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, that's where I think I left off last week. I hope you kept the notes I passed out last week, because I want to look at my notes a little more. This is a unified theme, and if I don't kind of watch my notes, I'll get back talking about what I talked last week, which is my wonderful commitment to the universal redemptive plan of God. It just lights my fire. So notice, if you will, in verse 15, Paul uses the word abolishing, is what my New American Standard has. Other translations have different. But this is a really important word in Paul. This is the word that I have misunderstood in the early years of my life, especially in this area. I've struggled with sin. I've been guilty of sin. I know that. I feel terribly estranged from God. And I heard this wonderful good news that Christ died for me, that God came looking for me in Christ. And I trusted him by faith and repentance. And now that should be the end, right, of the struggle. Problem solved. I found it. Eureka. This is the answer. He is the answer. Now there's no more struggle. That has not been my experience. Matter of fact, I would say quite the opposite is true. If the Satan cannot keep you from trusting Christ, he'll do everything to keep you silent in Christ. I think the battle intensified after I was saved, which sounds remarkably like Romans 7 to me. This is a word that does not mean destroyed. It's a word that means to make inoperative. I guess what I'm talking about, and theologians disagree on this, as they do on everything, about when to eat and if it's going to rain, and they disagree on everything. When we're saved, is the old nature taken away, i.e. destroyed, removed, and now all that's left is the new nature? And I would say that is not true. I would say, and I like this Jewish little proverb very much, in every person is a black and a white dog symbolizing good and evil. And the one you feed the most is the one that becomes the biggest. Now, this goes back to the area of personal choice. They would call it the two yetzers, the intents. Is our intent to walk on the straight and narrow road, or is our intent to walk on the broad road that seems to lead to happiness and abundance but leads to destruction? And that struggle is in the heart and mind of believers after salvation as well as before salvation. So this word here is the one I really started picking up on. So what in this context, what does it mean? In this particular context, it's talking about the Mosaic Law. Now, you know, I am an Old Testament professor. I love the Old Testament. I mean, the only Bible Jesus had or the apostles had was the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus makes some startling statements about the Old Testament in Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jot or a tittle will pass away from this law until all is fulfilled. And he who teaches this law will be great, and he who ignores this law will be least. Now, that is a powerful affirmation of the eternality and inspiration of what we call the Old Covenant. But the Old Covenant cannot bring peace with God. The problem is not the Old Covenant's problem, because it's from God. The problem is fallen humanity's inability to obey and respond appropriately to the will of God. So the problem is in us. And the Old Covenant, and I'm going now to Galatians chapter 3, which I think the purpose of the Old Covenant was to show us that we cannot, and that we must throw ourselves on the mercy of God and his Son. And so I think the Old Covenant was meant to accentuate sin. Now the New Covenant, and I think we have hints of it in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Ezekiel 36, 22 through 38. It's going to be a new heart, a new mind. The law is going to be written internally instead of externally. Performance, now please hear me, because I want to really say this well. I do not want to be misunderstood here. Performance is not the mechanism that makes me acceptable to God, but performance is the mandated result of being accepted by God. God wants a righteous people to reflect his character to a lost world. My teaching method is the donkey and the 2x4 approach. I know that. I hear these songs about, oh, God loves you. You're so wonderful. God loves you. If you were the only one, Jesus would have died for you. What a bunch of mush. Absolute emotional American mush. God loves a lost world. His Son died for a lost world. You're a part of that lost world. You're not special. You're not crucial. You're not hot. You're lost. He died for the lost. You are one of those. You're not the give me goosebumps and slap your mama special. And he wants to save you, to change you, to use you. Put it another way. You were saved to serve, not saved to get. This is the opposite of what's in it for me, Christianity. I'll come on Wednesday night if you serve the right kind of food I want. I'll come on Sunday if you keep my kids for me. If you tell me what I want to hear, I'll come. No, my friend. That's not what this is about. This is about him. It's a radical message about him. It's not a message about you. It's not a health, wealth, and prosperity, what's in it for me. It's about him. He wants the whole world to know him. Because God loves the whole world. This is hard for us because we're into this I'm special kind of period of our history. Well, get over it. Now, when it mentions there about in his flesh, remember the background of the false teachers. You must interpret the Bible in light of literary context and historical context. They are denying the true humanity of Jesus. We saw earlier it mentioned the Old Testament idiom in his blood. which is an Old Testament idiom for the death of a sacrificial animal. Now we're coming back again and reiterating in his flesh, which these false teachers would have denied. And Paul, for that very reason, is bringing it up again. And then he mentions this enmity. Now, I think this enmity has got to be linked to the Old Covenant. I think they're parallel here. I hope you'll look at your text. What was it about this enmity? Well, let me put it in terms of Ezekiel. The soul that sins, you know the rest of this, it shall surely, what? Die. The soul that sins, it will die. Now that's the Old Covenant. You do, you live, you break, you die. Now that was over us like a Damocles sword. Because none of us could. None of us did. None of us can. The Old Testament became a death sentence on all humanity. Now, how did God solve that death sentence? He became a human. He lived a sinless life under the law, perfectly performed the law, and then died not for his own sin, but as the Lamb of God for the sin of the world. The enmity is gone, not because I'm better, not because I do, because I can't. The enmity is gone because of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, and the enmity is now removed. This enmity is really interesting to me. In Galatians 3 again, this is a crucial text, I think, on the Old Testament. I hope you will read Galatians 3 this afternoon. There is a curse. Now, this curse, and I think it goes back to the idea connected to the cross. You look at verse 16 just for a minute. Why was Jesus crucified? Well, you know, I've heard people say, well, the Jews wanted him crucified because of Deuteronomy 21:23. And I believe that's true. I hope you'll look in your Bibles there. You have a full Bible with you in the pew. This is where it says, it's talking about someone who is already dead. This is not a means of capital punishment in the Old Testament. It's somebody already dead. And if you want to publicly expose them, shame them, even maybe in some extent affect their afterlife, after they're dead, you would publicly spear them on a stake for all the world to see and the birds to eat. There was just no more horrible thought in Jewish life than an improper burial. That's what the Philistines did to Saul by hanging his, decapitating him and hanging his body from the city gate. So, a little parenthesis there, if you look at Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, by Jesus' day, the rabbis had interpreted that as referring to crucifixion. I think the high priest, now people said, well, they didn't have the right of capital punishment, so they went to the Romans. Well, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preaches his sermon that God acts outside of Jerusalem and for more than just Jews, they took him outside the temple and stoned him on the spot, and they didn't ask a Roman to kiss their foot about it. They could have done that to Jesus because that's what they accused him of, is blasphemy. And the Old Testament said he should be stoned. So why make themselves personally, ceremonially unclean for the Sabbath, Passover Sabbath, by going, taking Jesus to Pilate? I think they knew this text. And they don't want this messianic pretender just killed. They want him to be shown up and humiliated and cursed by God. That's why in Galatians 3:13 it says, he became the curse for us. Now this thing is picked up again, I think. It just depends on how much you've done Revelation. But in Revelation 22, in earlier parts of Revelation, there is a glassy sea around the throne. This glassy sea is a idiom for separation between an unholy, even saved people, still unholy, and a holy God. There is some distance between the Holy One of Israel and sinful humanity. But that sea is removed in Revelation 22, which means all the barriers. In this context, we're in about barriers. It's about human barriers. Not only is the human barriers removed in Christ, the divine barriers are removed, and intimate access to the people, for the people of God, to the Holy One of God, are now available in the finished work of Christ. It's a marvelous play on this word, I think, enmity and curse, and I hope you'll look it up. Now, notice the purpose of all this is that in himself, there's that emphatic, in himself he might make one new man. This is new, not in time. This is new in kind. Now, we're back to the metaphor of the people of God as a person, as a body. And there are going to be several metaphors that run through here. The metaphor of a building, the metaphor of a body, and the metaphor of a temple. And this is so important because I believe one of the most radical statements that the New Testament made about Jesus. Now, you know, and it's even true today, that the great hope of the Jewish people is the temple in Jerusalem. They long for a day they could rebuild that, and they would immediately if it wasn't for the Dome of the Rock, the second most holy Muslim site. For to them, that is their hope to meet God. That is the way they met God. But I promise you, in John 2, I think it's 19 through 21, John 2, same early text about the cleansing of the temple. When Jesus said, "You tear down this building, and in 3 days I'll build it again," then John adds, speaking of the temple of his own body. Now, do you realize that Jesus is the new temple? And because we know him, we are also a temple of God. You hear these 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 metaphors coming back again? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? When you leave this building, we have these things on each of these doors. You are now entering a mission field. People want to see that what happened to you in this building, you claim, makes a difference in how you live outside this building. They want to see a new temple. They want to see how Jesus changes a person. They want to see what happens to someone who's sinful and selfish when they come to Christ by faith and repentance. The world's looking to see that. And when they do in us, we'll have to build a new building, a bigger building. He is the temple, and we are the temple. Notice he establishes peace. Now this is that, I picked at this last week, but I want you to hope you'll look at your notes if you have them with you. 11 times in Romans, 7 times in Ephesians, the word peace is used. Now I think there are 3 distinct ways the word peace is used theologically. One, there's a peace that is restored between a holy God and a sinful man. That peace, we would call it a vertical peace. The minute that peace with God is restored, there comes a horizontal peace. Peace between brothers. Because of what he has done, because we know him, there's a consequence that moves horizontally. And that consequence not only moves to members of our group or members of our culture or whatever you have, or you want to make that field go, it jumps. And it jumps to this text. There is no more hatred in the world than between Jew and the followers of Ishmael. Would you buy that? Real tension. Real tension. I want you to know what this peace with Christ is supposed to do is start knocking down barriers between people, between people groups. That the people of God are no more Jew or Gentile, no more slave or free, no more rich or poor. No more Americans, Mexicans, Canadians. We are no longer citizens of an earthly realm only. We are now citizens of a heavenly realm. And it takes priority over the earthly realm. This is only possible in Christ. It goes directly against the nature of the fall, which is me and me and more for me. It goes directly against the nationalism of the Tower of Babel, which was God's way to protect humans from the one world government that one day will come. In Christ, Pentecost is the removal of the confusion of the Tower of Babel. All peoples are one in him. Amen? Notice, if you would, then the word might reconcile. This is beautiful words, exchanging one's position. We exchange sin and death and hell and judgment and hopelessness and fear for peace and joy and purpose and eternal life. Man, what an exchange took place when we trusted Jesus Christ into one new body through the cross. I've dealt with that, having brought enmity. Now, I mentioned to you that here in this verse 16, verse 17, those who are far off and those who are near. This is a direct quote from Isaiah 57:19. It's extremely interesting to me, and Paul does this a lot. He does it with several texts from Hosea. He takes a text that was originally written to Jewish people, in this case, exiled Jewish people, those who've been taken away from the central hope of Judaism, the temple. They're out there. They're in the other nations. But God's going to bring them back, those who are far away and those who happen to remain, those who are near. He changes that because of the New Testament. Everything is new in Christ. These men grew up in the Old Testament. They went to synagogue school. They learned everything about the focus on Israel. And then Jesus was born. And then Jesus began to teach. And now they must rethink everything they have been told in light of this one from Nazareth, this one who raises the dead, this one who heals, this one who dies and comes out of the tomb, this one who says, only in me do you have real life. Everything is reinterpreted. So now a text that focuses on exiled Israel becomes a text for the inclusion of Gentiles. Yeehaw! I don't know about you, I'm a Gentile. Not too many Jews in this room today. Now, if you go a little further with me, notice the next corporate focus here, verse 19, we are fully included. Now look at these metaphors. These are all meant for you to just see. It's like a shotgun of inclusive corporate metaphors. We are fellow citizens. There's the imagery from the ancient city-state. We are saints. It's always plural except one time in Philippians. Greet every saint. We're all saints. We're all holy ones because we're in the Holy One. We're God's household. We're family members now. And if you jump down to verse 20 through 22, we are a spiritual building. We are a temple. These are all corporate metaphors. I'm screaming to American individualism that Christianity, though entered into as an individual, immediately becomes a corporate experience. And I have said this till I'm blue in the face. The goal of Christianity is the health and growth of the body of Christ. There is no other goal. It's not more and more for me. It's not help me. It's not fix me. It's not lift me. We're lifted together or we're not lifted at all. We're in this thing together. We are the people of God. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. I'm over it now. If you look at verse 20, having been built upon the foundation. Now, I want you to go back quickly to verse 12. Because it's kind of hidden in the word there, but it means on a separate foundation. We're separate from Christ, i.e. built on a separate foundation. Now, we're going to start playing on this foundation. There's a new foundation. And this new foundation is Christ. Now, notice it mentions here, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ being the center cornerstone, the crucial cornerstone. Now, the apostles here, I'm assuming, are those who were with Jesus and who write scripture. This is not Silas and Barnabas. No, no, no. This is the capital A ones. This is those who were with him and heard him and wrote down what he said. And the prophets here, these are not Old Testament prophets, in my opinion. And New Testament prophets and Old Testament prophets are different. Old Testament prophets wrote scripture. New Testament prophets do not. I am not sure I know exactly the difference between apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in Ephesians 4. And we're so quickly to put modern American definitions on that. All I know is these are proclaimers of the good news with slightly different focuses. And exactly how that works out, I'm not sure. But these are the foundations. It's a message about Jesus, and it's delivered by apostles and prophets. You say, why didn't he put evangelists? I should know. But I think those proclaimers are what we're talking about. Now, if you let me go a little further where it says the cornerstone, this is This is really neat, I think. This, of course, is an Old Testament metaphor. This Old Testament is used in several ways. Follow with me if you would. And I see the time. Thanks, Paul. And I will get through quickly. Notice, it's a rejected stone, Matthew 18:22. It's a building stone, Psalms 118:22, Isaiah 28:16. It's a stone to stumble over, Isaiah 8:14-15. It's an overcoming and conquering stone, Daniel 2:45. Jesus uses an allusion to several of these texts about himself. He is the indispensable stone of the new temple that the builders of the old temple did not recognize, left out, and he has become the stone in the road that they fall over because they don't trust Christ. Now, I'm not sure if it's the first stone laid, the last stone, or the stone of the arch, capstone, cornerstone, or top stone. I'm just saying this. You don't have the building of God without the crucial place of Jesus Christ. You can have a food closet. You can have a workforce. You can have a we love people. But you cannot have the church until you have the message of Jesus Christ as the center pillar of everything we do. We give a cup of cold water, not because somebody's thirsty, and not because we're so kind. We give it in Jesus' name because we are his body.